Colossians chapter 1 again. Jesus Christ's work of reconciliation. Let me start in verse 15 and I'll read through verse 23. 15 reads like this: Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he's the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Let's pray. Father, bless our study tonight, I pray. Might our minds and our hearts be stilled. Lord, people have things scheduled for the week, things to do, to accomplish. Lord, for the moment, for the hour, Lord, help us to put that all to the side so that we can be focused on what you would want us to hear tonight. And so, Lord, we will commit it to you. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are back here last two times together. Just real quick, let me give you a little bit of a review, if I could. Let me give you the purpose behind the letter, because that's always important to keep in mind. So Paul wrote the letter. He had never been to the church at Colossae. He had never been there. But a man by the name of Epaphras had reported to him the conditions at the church that existed at Colossae. And he made a long journey to get to the Apostle Paul to report that there was a problem. And the problem was that there was some heresy that had crept into the church. There were some people that had come in and they had carried what was known as the seeds of Gnosticism. It was just the whole start of it. It wasn't the full-blown Gnosticism that would later manifest itself, but it was the seeds of it. And what it consisted of, just as a real quick overview, the bottom line was this: they were teaching that Christ was not enough. There were other things that people needed. They brought the law in, they mixed part of the law, so it had a little bit of Judaism in it. It talked about recognizing ceremonies from the Old Testament, recognizing certain days, the worship of angels, so on and so forth. And so it was basically a teaching that said, and as well as philosophy, that was a big one, teaching that some people had a deeper knowledge than other people, and so you needed that deeper knowledge in order to be complete for God. And so the Apostle Paul writes this letter. I'd say this, 2:10 is kind of the key phrase, the key verse in the whole book. It says this: and you're complete in him. That says it all in the entire letter. You're complete in him. And so whenever we came 2 weeks ago, I think, or three, I can't remember. Anyhow, whenever we landed on verse 15, he gave us 7 points in there to show us why Jesus Christ is to have all supremacy, that he is supreme. And he ended that. He talked about a lot of things in there, but he ended, one of the things that he ended with, the next to the last one was, he talked about in Christ all the fullness dwells. That was a slap to those that were teaching that you needed something else, that Christ was not enough. Paul said in verse 19, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And basically what he was saying was this: everything you need is in Christ. Christ is enough. He makes you complete. Then the last thing, the seventh thing that he mentioned was because he is the reconciler. And so we only touched on that briefly last week, and that's what we're going to talk about this week. the reconciliation that Christ has provided. And we're going to just look at that and kind of a practical study tonight. So let me get you to the introduction. It says this, tonight as we return to our study of Colossians, we're going to look at a few verses that focus upon a subject of Jesus Christ's work of reconciliation. So the first thing that we're going to look at is, what is reconciliation? What does it mean? But let me read 20 and 21, and there's a lot in these verses, so we'll go back and we'll read them multiple times tonight. Verse 20 says this, 20 and 21, it says, having made peace through the blood of his cross by him, to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. So what does it mean? What does reconciled mean? So what's your paper here? It's got a different, by the way, I'm going to show you a couple other passages where the word is used, but it's got a different meaning here, which is absolutely amazing and very encouraging. But let me get you to your paper. It says this, the word reconciliation literally means to change or to exchange. It has the idea of changing enemies into friends or to exchange hostility for acceptance. It is a word that describes what happens between two people who have been set at odds and are now brought back together in a friendly relationship. So it has the idea of, it means to change. Like if I was at odds with somebody and we got that worked out, then there would be reconciliation between us. There would be, the hostility would be changed into a friendly relationship. To use the idea that it means to exchange, I could put it this way. And this one, I want you to keep this one in mind because it fits the text. If I owe a bill somewhere, if I owe money on an invoice, whenever I go to pay that and I pay that in full, there is an exchange made and that is reconciled. So I give over money and then that bill, that invoice is reconciled. That's all done away with. Okay, keep that in mind because that really fits our text. But let me get you a couple places where the word is used elsewhere. 1 Corinthians 7:11, talking about a husband and a wife, and Paul's talking about the wife. It says, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. And then you see it in Matthew 5:24, whenever it comes, when Jesus was talking to the Jews about worship, he said, about coming in and offering your offering to God. It says, if you come in and you've got something between you and a brother, watch this, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, then come and offer thy gift. So you can find the word throughout, but what throughout the Bible, but watch the paragraph. It says, both of these texts point to a restoration of a relationship between two people. In Colossians, when Paul writes concerning reconciliation, he's speaking of a relationship between man and God being restored. But he goes beyond that, as you'll see tonight, too. It says the word that Paul uses in Colossians is not the same word used in 1 Corinthians 7 and Matthew 5. The word used in those two passages means to change or to exchange. But the word in Colossians means to change, watch this, completely, or to reconcile completely. It is a different word. It is a different word. And I that's what I said. That's encouraging because it's talking about us being reconciled to God. And so whenever we are reconciled completely. And you'll see that as we go through this. Okay, watch this. The use of the word here was a rebuke to the Gnostics. Let us remember that they taught Jesus was not enough. In order to be right with God, they believed you had to go through other steps and other means. The word Paul used here defeats their teaching because he lets his readers know that with Jesus Christ, we are reconciled completely with God. God was letting the Gnostics know that he alone is able to thoroughly reconcile all things to himself through Jesus Christ. Another point to see here in these verses, Paul informs his readers the reconciliation is a one-sided process. Watch 20 and 21 again. Watch the verses. It says, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. So it's all one-sided. It's on the side of God. So God is the one that does the reconciling. We don't. We don't contribute anything to that. It's all on the side of God. Watch this. Notice the words by him and the words he hath reconciled. It's all one-sided. There's nothing that man can contribute to his reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself, okay, by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So when we are reconciled to God. Our relationship with God that man used to have at one time, that's restored. That's part of what we're going to study on Sunday mornings coming up, telling you, and as I've said before, that everything that was lost in the garden, everything that was lost whenever sin entered into the world, everything's got to be restored. When God created man, he created him with a disposition that he and God would have fellowship. He created him with a loving disposition toward God. But when sin entered in, that disposition got radically reversed. And after sin entered into the world, man became the enemy of God. So in order for God to be victorious over what Satan caused back in the garden, everything that's lost back there has to be restored. So man has to be reconciled to God. God is not reconciled to us. We are reconciled to God. Our disposition has changed, and that needs to be reversed back to the way that it was ultimately whenever God created man and had him in a perfect environment. So reconciliation is the change of an attitude. It is the exchange of something to satisfy something else. That's the one I want you to hold on to. So that's the definition. Now you have the greatness of reconciliation. Watch this. There are two categories of reconciliation. The first one is going to be all things of creation. Watch 1:20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. That is a reference to creation. That is a reference to creation. Watch your paper. When sin entered into the world, so much was lost. The earth came under the curse, which changed everything. Genesis 1:31 says this. This is after God had created everything. It says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. In the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So when he created it, on the sixth day, he looked over all of his creation. He declared that it was very good, but it didn't stay very good for very long. That all changed because sin entered in. Now watch this. On the sixth day after all was created, God said that it was all good. Then in chapter 3, sin came in. With sin came the curse, and all of creation changed. The harmony of creation changed. Watch 3:16 through 19. This is the pronouncement of the curse. And unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. So I want to say something. Somebody in here, and I don't know, I can't remember who it was. I say things in the morning and I'm talking to people, and then I repeat it in the evening because I talk to so many people, I forget who I told what. But anyhow, somebody brought up a real good point. Whenever we were talking about the kingdom the other day, they said in the kingdom, the curse is going to be reversed. Matter of fact, I think everything in the curse is going to be reversed except for death. There will still be death in the kingdom. There will still be, matter of fact, in the kingdom, this is hard for a lot of people to fathom, but the death penalty will still be carried out in the kingdom. And death will not be destroyed until you get to Revelation 20 in a great white throne judgment, and then death is destroyed, and then you have the eternal state. In the eternal state, there will be no more death. It will be done away with. It'll be all gone whenever after the great white throne judgment. Okay, so the curse is going to be removed. One of the things of the curse is the pain in childbirth. So if that curse is going to be removed, then I say this, in the kingdom, possibly, I don't want to go too far with this, but there's a real possibility that there will be no pain in childbirth. That may be why when you get to the end of the kingdom in Revelation chapter 20, you have a revolt, which we're going to talk about whenever we're in Zechariah again. There will be a revolt against Christ in the kingdom, and that'll be children that are born in the kingdom. Everybody that goes in the kingdom, we've talked about this before. Everybody that goes in is a believer. We go in with glorified bodies. There are people that will go in that survive the tribulation. They go in with natural bodies like we have now. So there will be the mix of glorified bodies with natural bodies. You say, well, I don't know. Will that work? Well, you want to get a little glimpse of that? The 40 days after the resurrection, when Jesus had a glorified body, yet he still mingled in with his people. Same thing. That's a glimpse of what is to come in the kingdom. So you have these people that come in the kingdom with natural bodies that survive the tribulation, and they go in and they are all saved. Everybody that enters is saved. But those people with natural bodies, they have children. And they have so many children that it says at the end there are going to be a lot of people that are going to rebel against Christ. That's hard to believe. He's going to rule and reign on the earth, and they're going to be able to witness him for themselves, and yet they will still, because of the depravity of man, they will still rebel against that. But at the end of that, there's a battle called Gog and Magog, and at that battle, John says in Revelation that the number of those that will be at that battle are as the sands of the sea. So many you can't even number them. In 1,000 years, that's how many people are going to be born. So I'll go back to this. You say, well, what are you saying? I'm saying if the women don't have pain in childbirth, maybe they'll have a lot more. Guys would sign up then, probably, if at all possible. That won't work, but yeah. Unless you talk to people today, they haven't quite figured that one out yet. But anyhow, so in the curse, when the curse came, the pain of childbirth came also. The desire for the wife to rule over the husband, but God has set the husband as the head of the family. And so, therefore, there would be that struggle within the family. Then verse 17, back to Genesis 3 again. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground. There's something we touched on this morning. For thy sake, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles, which I believe speak of pain and suffering. Literal thorns and thistles. There weren't any of those before the curse. You didn't have any briars. You didn't have any, you had none of that stuff. But there were the thorns and thistles would come forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. And I think that is literal sweat, but I think also it refers to tears. There will be sorrow till thou return to the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So the curse came. Remember, and if I back you up just a second, when he created it, it was very good. It was all very good. But now in Genesis 3, it's all changed. It is all changed. And it's changed for the benefit of man. That's what he says there. The curse came. God pronounced the curse for thy sake. That's what he says to Adam. For thy sake. This is for you. You will suffer in life. There will be pain. There will be suffering. There will be tears. There will be times where it's extremely difficult. It's for your benefit, Adam. That's for all of our benefits, because that puts us where we need to be and keeps everything in perspective. And you know what? There have been a lot of people that have come to know Christ as Savior because of the pain and the suffering and the tears. of life. I've seen it happen multiple times. I've seen it happen with my own mom with cancer. You know, by no means do I like cancer, but in my mom, I want to say this, it was what brought her to Christ, because it was a death sentence and she knew it. She knew it, and she knew that she wasn't saved and that she needed to be saved. Mom could have lived to be 100 years old, and if she'd have been healthy the whole time and died in her sins, what good would that have been? It wouldn't have been any good at all. So back to this curse. So it's all changed. Watch the last line on that paper. After sin came the curse, and now all of creation is no longer in harmony with the Creator. No longer in harmony with the Creator. It longs to be. We talked about this morning. I don't want to go too far into it because I did get into it this morning, but Romans 8, 19 through 22 says this, for the earnest expectation of the creature or the creation, that's what that means, all of creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature or creation was made subject to vanity. That's in Genesis 3, what I just read for you. It was subjected to the curse. It was put under the curse. Watch that verse again. It was made subject to vanity, not willingly. It wasn't by choice. The creation didn't choose that, but by reason of him who is subjected to same in hope. In other words, there is a hope for creation. He subjected it to the curse, but there is a hope because it's going to come out from underneath the curse. It will. I told you this morning, if you were here, you heard me say this, that creation today, you see it every year, you see it every spring, it's trying to get free from the curse. And so it comes out of winter when everything's dead and everything's brown, and then you have the newness and you have the new sprouts and you have the new growth, and that's long, creation longs to be there and to stay in that state. But as it goes on, then you run through the seasons and you get to the end of the year, and then the death sweeps in and a cold, deadly winter comes, and it's all that vicious cycle over and over again. But the creation wants out from underneath that. Watch verse 21. It says, because the creation or the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. So creation longs to be set free. It longs to be set free. But it came in, the curse came and subjected, it was the whole creation was subjected to the curse. And we're going to get into that in more detail in this new study that we're about to start on Sunday mornings. Watch your next line. There's coming a day when all that was lost in Eden will be restored. And this will take place in the kingdom. Now watch this line. This is exactly why there must be a millennial kingdom. I should have put in there an earthly millennial kingdom. There has to be a literal kingdom to restore that. And I've told you, by now you know what I'm going to say. That has to happen or God's been defeated. It's all got to be restored back to where it was. Otherwise, God has been defeated. A very familiar hymn that we sing at Christmas time, Joy to the World. Sometimes we sing things and we don't pay attention to the words. The more I study, the more I pay attention to the words of hymns. And I realize, and I'm not being critical, but I realize some of them are theologically inaccurate because of what they talk about. But this one, Joy to the World, this stanza right here says, no more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as the curse is found. Someday, this earth is going to go back to the way that God intended it to be from the beginning. Back to that condition of the Garden of Eden. What that will be like, we can only read and get glimpses and go through the Old Testament and see what it says about the kingdom and come to understand that what it'll be like, harmony between the animals, harmony between man and animals. No more, listen to me, no more sickness, no more disease. None of those things. None of those things. The curse will be lifted. Perfect justice, perfect judgment. No more dictators in the world. None of that. No more lockdowns. None of those things whatsoever. That won't exist anymore. Back to your paper. Watch what it says. Notice Colossians 1:20 again. It says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." So that's talking about the creation. But there is a statement in there whenever it says, "by him to reconcile all things unto himself." Be careful with that. Be careful. Watch your paragraph. We must pay close attention to the words "all things." There are some who use these words to teach universalism, which means that one day all the world will be saved. You would be amazed. Somebody that came in here gave me a book. It ended up in the dumpster. Because I started to read it, and I just, there was a feeling about it whenever I started to read it, and I realized that it was a book that was teaching universalism. Teaching that they went through and they selected certain verses out of the scriptures to pull them out of context to try to use them to show that there's coming a day whenever everybody will be saved. Nobody is going to end up in the lake of fire. Nobody will die and go to, nobody will spend eternity in hell or the lake of fire, however you want to put it. But they took verses out of context to try to show that all the world will be saved. And so one of the verses is right here, that Christ will by him to reconcile all things unto himself. And so they say all things, that's everybody. So everybody's going to be saved. Listen, watch this again, if you would. They'll pick up on that the end of the second line. It says, "They will tell you that when it's all over, no one will spend eternity in the lake of fire." But to teach universalism is to, it should say, teach something that is completely contrary to the Bible. All things will be reconciled. Watch this. That can be reconciled. I give you three things that can't be reconciled. Satan can never be reconciled to God. The fallen angels can never be reconciled. An unbelieving man will never be reconciled. You got three things that will never be reconciled. Satan, because Satan doesn't have a savior. Jesus died for the sins of man, not for the sins of angels. So Satan and the fallen angels can never be reconciled. Never, ever. There's no means for them to be reconciled. There is no savior for them. Christ was a man. He died for mankind. He became a man to be part of the family of Adam so that he could die for us. That's what was required. And so there is no reconciliation for Satan. There's no reconciliation for the fallen angels. And there will be no reconciliation for unbelieving man, because the only way you can be reconciled is because of what Christ did, but you have to accept him as your savior for that to be applied to your account. There is no other way. So you got three groups, really: Satan, fallen angels, and unbelieving man that'll never be reconciled. So back to this. So one part of the reconciliation is creation. Number two, the second part is man. Watch 20 and 21 again. It says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you," see that? All of creation and you and me that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Watch your paper. It says, the second category of reconciliation is you or man. Man is the crown of God's creation because we are created in the image of God. When sin came, the image was greatly distorted. Now man in his depravity is the enemy of God. The enemy of God. So that has to be changed. That has to be restored, because man was not created as an enemy of God. Watch verse 21 again. "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." I want to show you something on your paper. Watch this. Because of Adam's sin, we were born in sin and we were then set against God. In our minds, we had thoughts that were anti-God. We can see a magnified picture of man and his sin in Genesis. I talked about this a little bit this morning. Genesis 5, verses 5 through 13, or verses 5 and 13, give you a glimpse of what it was like in in Noah's day, which I think is a picture of what's going to come in our day. And we're at a high rate of speed. We're headed toward this right now. It says, and God saw the wickedness of man, saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every, I emphasize that word, imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, nonstop. In Noah's day. Then he goes on, and God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. I think that both of those verses, I believe, are the result of satanic possession, demonic possession, as well as demonic influence. I think that's why you have every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and the earth is filled with violence. We're not there yet in our day. We are fast approaching that very same setting, I believe. I believe we're fast approaching that. And once the rapture occurs and the restraints are lifted off of the demonic world, I think the world will experience much of that very same thing. It's happening today because, as I said, man has suppressed the truth of God, and so it's like I told you this morning. You picture mankind in a room with a dimmer switch on the outside, and God standing out there by the dimmer switch, and because they have suppressed his truth, he keeps cranking the dimmer back. A little more, a little bit more, a little bit more, and the darkness continues to get thicker and thicker and thicker. And that's what we're seeing in our world today. That explains why people do what they do. Things that make absolutely no sense, like I told you this morning, like a man all at once deciding, well, I'm not a man anymore, I'm a woman. Just ridiculous. And then people accepting that. How in the world? I've always said this, I'm not playing the game. I'm not playing that game. I'm not going to live in a pretend world. I'm a realist. And you and I know, and they despise that. They absolutely despise the fact that we will not go with it. That we will not roll with it. That's okay. But anyhow, back to your paper. I want to go back to Colossians 1:21 again and look closely at something that Paul said. He said this. This was our condition before we were saved. Alienated, that means estranged, and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Watch what I have in this paragraph. The word alienated means estranged or separated. So we were separated from God. And it refers to a constant position. Watch the next line. No matter what we did, we never improved our condition. Let me explain that, if I could. So some people have thoughts about how to be right with God. And you know this, they try many different means, and I think we're going to talk about that here in a little bit, so I don't want to go too far into it, I don't want to get ahead of myself. But, so people try to do their best to improve their condition, their relationship with God, and they try their best. When you look at the meaning of the words that are here in verse 21, alienated, the word alienated meaning separated, estranged, and it speaks of a constant position. It no matter what man does, that never, ever changes. It never changes. It's constant. That's where it's at. It's going to take the work of our Lord in order to reverse that. That's what this passage is all about. So no matter what man does, he can never improve his condition. Never. Can he improve his condition? He might, in his own eyes, he might see himself as better than his neighbor or better than one of his friends because he doesn't do what they do. That is the reformed sinner's approach. Remember, I read that out of Romans chapter 2 this morning. The rational sinner just flat out denies God, and God lifts the restraints, and whenever he lifts the restraints, they go deeper and deeper into sin. Then along comes the reformed sinner. The reformed sinner steps back and he looks at that rational sinner and where he's at in his life, and he says, well, I'm not like that guy. I'm better than that guy. And so he compares himself to that guy. And so because he's better than him, he thinks he's just quite all right. that he has no problem whatsoever. And God goes on to say, no, you aren't inexcusable. You are storing up wrath for the day of judgment. That's what it says in Romans 2. Then you go on in Romans, then you come to the next sinner. You got three of them. You got the rational sinner that explains God away and changes and turns into somebody that worships the creation instead of the creator. It's like I told you this morning. If you pay attention to our society and you look at what they're doing, they are trying to make us servants of the earth, servants of something that is supposed to be there to serve us. That is all getting flipped around, and they want us because they're using climate change to do it. They are saying they want us to become servants of creation. We're not to be servants of creation. We are servants of God, the creator. Okay, we don't worship the earth. We worship our Lord. That's who we worship. But all the people that are in the darkness today, they want to flip that around, and they want us to worship him. So listen, I started to say something. So you got the rational sinner that explains away God and starts to worship the creation. Then you got the reformed sinner who says, well, I'm not like that guy, so I'm just fine. Then you got the religious sinner who Paul addresses next in the doctrine of justification or the doctrine of condemnation. And the religious sinner says, well, you know, I use it in present day text. I go to church. I carry a Bible. I pray. I do this. I do that. He's a religious guy. So he sees himself as being okay because he's, in his eyes, he's better than the other two guys. But if you go back to what this verse means right here, alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, look, you're not those guys, no matter if they're reformed or if they're religious, they're not changing their condition. They're not improving it at all. They're still sinners that are alienated, estranged from God. They are enemies of God. Watch, let me keep reading here. This alienated position causes our minds to think sinful thoughts that are then manifested through what we do. This is what James writes also. Okay, James has a little bit of insight on sin and temptation. James says this, let no man say when he's, James 1, 13 through 15, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Okay? So a guy gets tempted by sin, he falls to sin, he can never blame God. You and I can never blame God. But James, thank goodness, James explains in verse 14 what happens. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed, baited by something and tempted and drawn away and with this inward lust. So in his mind, you could use David and Bathsheba if you would, and David sees her and instead of turning away and clearing his mind, he stays focused on her, and so in his mind, in the lust of his mind, he's baited and he's enticed. And you don't turn away quick enough, and David doesn't turn away quick enough in verse 15, then when lust hath conceived, there's a conception that takes place. It goes so far, and there is a conception. And once there is a conception, you know what there's going to be? There's going to be a baby. Whenever there's a conception, there's going to be a baby. Here comes the baby. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. You see, it goes so far in the mind. And it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. That's how it works. It's in the mind. It starts in the mind. That's what Paul's saying here. Watch verse 21 again. It says, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. The end of that verse is absolutely amazing. We don't deserve that. But getting back to Colossians, that next line I have says this, if truth is stated, we were God haters. People don't like to hear that. They don't like to hear that. But that's the truth about mankind. We were God haters. Watch verse 22. It says, in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Herein lies the greatness of reconciliation. We who were God-haters have been reconciled. We are still sinners living in sinful bodies, but God no longer sees us in our sin, but he sees us as blameless. We are presented as holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. I just talked about this up at Homewood today. Let me explain something. Our practice does not measure up to those three statements. Holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. Our practice does not line up with that. But our position does, because in our position we are in Christ. And in Christ we are covered with his righteousness. We are perfect in position. We are perfect in position because of what he did on our behalf. Let me go on. I want to cover the rest of this. The way of reconciliation. This is important. 20 and 22, both of those verses. 20 says this, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And 22, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. The bottom of page 4. Reconciliation is only possible because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ when he died upon the cross. The world believes that they can be reconciled by other means. They trust in good works. They trust in sincerity. I've heard that before. Well, just be sincere. If you believe something and you're sincere, that's all God requires. Let me tell you, there are a lot of people that are sincere, but they're sincerely wrong because their theology is wrong. People trust in religion. People trust in measuring themselves against others. And the list goes on and on. But the Bible is very clear that Jesus gave his life's blood in exchange for our reconciliation. Remember? Okay, remember what I said. It means to exchange. If I have a bill that is due and I go to reconcile that bill, then I hand over either a check made out to the individual or I hand over cash to that individual, and that reconciles that bill. That's exactly what Jesus did. You and I had this huge sin debt that we had accumulated against God. We had this huge sin debt. Jesus Christ, with his blood, with his finished work on the cross, paid that sin debt. So what he did, he exchanged his blood for our reconciliation. He exchanged it. He made the exchange. Watch Isaiah 53, 4, 5, and 6. Just to show you the substitutionary work, you know the verses. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. See the exchange in all of this? The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus Christ went to the cross, died for our sins, so that we could be reconciled. Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. That's why it says in verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. Had to be bloodshed. Tell people that. I told people that at a funeral not too long ago. A group of people, and explained to them, look, you think you're okay by your good works. The Bible says in Hebrews that there has to be a blood sacrifice in order to have the forgiveness of sin. There is no other way. Let me go on. In order for man to be reconciled to God, all sin had to be paid for and removed from our account. God is holy and righteous and cannot permit sin into his presence. Therefore, Jesus paid our sin debt with his blood and removed our sins from our account so that we could be reconciled to God. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Micah 7:19, he will turn again and he will have compassion upon us and will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Hebrews 8:12, talking about the new covenant, says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. They were paid for. They were taken away. They were removed. They were removed from you and I as far as the east is from the west. So now we are reconciled. When we accept Christ, that is applied. His blood is applied to our account. and his finished work is applied to our account, and we get that imputed righteousness, and now we are reconciled to God. Watch this. Not only are we reconciled by the work of Jesus Christ, but we are also secured by his present life. I like this. I just wanted to share this with you. Romans 5:10. So he reconciled us. He keeps us reconciled. He keeps us saved. Romans 5:10. For if when we were enemies, see, that's where we were because of sin, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, watch this, we shall be saved by his life. Not his earthly life, the 33 years on the earth. That's not what it's talking about. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about his present life. His present life right now. What's he doing? He's seated at the right hand of the Father as our great intercessor, our high priest. We are saved by his present life. We were reconciled by the death of Christ, and being reconciled, we are saved by his life. He keeps us saved. We don't. Watch the next point, the last one. The barometer for reconciliation. Verse 23. Let me read 22 because they roll together. In the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Okay, now be careful with that. Because a lot of people want to look at that and they want to bring in lordship salvation and say, well, look, if somebody drifts away, then they can't be saved. They can't be saved. I've heard that multiple times and saying, well, you know, somebody goes down this path. Well, they must not be saved because of the path they go down. Well, let me show you something here. He will present us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight if we continue in the faith. Now, let me explain what Paul is saying here. He's not preaching lordship salvation as many do. He's simply stating that evidence of your reconciliation is walking in faith. He's stating that this is a barometer, and he was sure they would continue. So it could be worded something like this, okay? And I know that you will continue in the faith grounded and settled, and you will not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. It is not saying if you don't stay true in your walk, then you're not really saved. That's not what he's saying. Let me go on here. Watch this. Now, let me say that we are not saved by how we live after we trust, it should say, in Jesus Christ. There are many who believe you must live a certain way or that is proof that you are not saved. The truth is that when we are saved, our lifestyle should reflect our relationship with Jesus Christ. But at the same time, we can be sure that many true believers have followed after the flesh and fallen into some serious sin. David was one such believer. I just talked about David and Bathsheba. And then he was guilty of the murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. Had him put in the front lines and was guilty of his murder. And Peter was another such believer. You remember Peter? You remember he denied the Lord three times. Then John Mark, we don't know why, but he departed Paul and Barnabas. And I believe it was Paul that said, Demas hath forsaken me for this present world. So there have been a lot of believers that have followed the flesh and went off deep into sin. Now watch this. We all have the potential of drifting away. But if we are saved and we do, there will be consequences. There will be. You know, the verses Hebrews 12:6-11 says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. For if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement. In other words, if you can go out and sin and there's no consequences, you're not chastised by God, whereof, he says, all are partakers. He said, if there is no chastisement, then you're bastards and not sons. You're not really born again. That's what he's saying. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us. We gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening is for the present, seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth that the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. So whenever you come down to verse 23, I used to always say, well, if you don't stay in the faith, you're not saved. I was wrong years ago whenever I said that. Paul is just assuming that they're going to stay there. He's assuming. I guess the word if could be translated sin. Since you continue in the faith grounded and settled, you know, you're going to be presented holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. Since and I know that you're going to continue right along the way that you should, the way you're going to walk in the hope of the gospel, and nothing is going to move you away. But in reality, I know this, that there are people that stray off to the side. There are people that stray. But anyhow, back to the point. The barometer for reconciliation is that we continue rooted and grounded and settled in. You know, I know you can get off and you can get into things that you should not get into. But I'll say this, for the security, for the assurance, knowing that you are a child of God and that you have been reconciled, this is the way. Whenever we live this way, then we can be assured that we belong to him. Conclusion, I have this. Real faith is shown by real life changes. That's the bottom line. Real faith is shown by real life changes. And I guess you could add this too. And I'm going to close you out with no song at the end. The earlier a person gets saved, the less you see the change, of course. Somebody gets saved whenever they're a young person, before they were like me and they grew up and they got into all kinds of sin, then you don't see that drastic change. But you take somebody that gets saved at a later date, you see a major change in their life. The bottom line is, when the faith is real, the life change is real. That's the bottom line. But at the same time, keep in mind, God's people can drift away. They can drift away. And they can get involved in things that are absolutely hateful in their lives. So, anyhow, back to this. The meaning of the word, reconciled completely. We got so much to be thankful for. Reconciled completely. We don't need anything else. Christ did it all. Jesus is everything for you and I. He's all we need. He's all we need. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your word tonight. Thank you for the finished work of Christ, the reconciliation that comes because of his death upon the cross, the blood that he shed. That whenever we were enemies with you, Father, that he made a way of reconciliation. He went to the cross and he made an exchange. His blood to pay for our sins so that we could be reconciled. He paid the bill. He paid the debt. Because we were spiritually bankrupt, unable to pay it, he paid it. He paid it all completely. In his words on the cross that he said, it is finished. We're not talking about his life, but it was talking about the sin debt being paid. Salvation being complete, it is finished. It's all done. There's nothing else to do. He did it all. And so we thank you for that. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. Someday, Lord, this life will be over. Someday, Lord, we will have glorified bodies serving you in a kingdom and then go to that eternal state, to a place that our mind can't even begin to absorb what it'll be like. But Lord, we believe it because you've said it and we trust in it. So we ask now you'll take us home safely. Give us a good week, guide and direct our steps. There are a lot of people, Father, that don't know about this reconciliation. And Paul said that we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. We've been given the responsibility to carry the message out that people can be reconciled to you. So guide our steps today, this week, and put us in contact with people that don't know Jesus. And we'll thank you for it all. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.